Take your Bibles, please, and open them to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We see here a very familiar story known to us in Scripture because of the shocking nature of it. We see really, in these verses that we're going to look at, we see two stories of giving with two very different outcomes. Both stories, in both groups, they give generously. Both give voluntarily. Both give of their own means, their own property. However, one is righteous, the other is sinful. One is the result of God's grace upon the community of believers, and the other is influenced by Satan and a heart controlled by greed. One gives to God's glory, the other gives to self-glorification, to glorify their own name, their own recognition within the community. One is recognized by God's word as faithful, and then shockingly, the other is killed by God. And both stories impact the community that's watching this infant church grow, and they respond with fear, and many respond by actually joining the church. But this story here that we're going to look at is not primarily about giving. It's something far weightier. And as we look at this, the story of these two sets of people giving, it only sets the background for a deeper point that we need to see. So let us hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done by the people, by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And Jesus had told His disciples these words, "You also are to love one another, and by this," that is, by this love, "all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus says that our love for one another within the congregation of believers is a sign to others that we are, in fact, followers of Christ. So it should be of no surprise, of no shock, when we read this account that tells us of this great unity, this great love that existed in really a miraculous way in this first century church. You'll notice what it says in verse 32 of chapter 4. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed," and you remember, we're talking about thousands of people, "the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul," and I think the key word in there is believed. Those that were truly saved were of one heart and of one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And so this miraculous part of this verse that we see, that we have to look at, is that they were of one heart and one soul. There was this unity of fellowship, this unity that existed in a way that is almost unfathomable to us today. And it's out of this unity, out of this rich fellowship that they had, that their benevolence flowed. And that's how we should look at these verses, of where they say, "Whatever I have is not for me, but it's for you." So that flows out of the unity that they have. Without that unity, without that oneness, you would not have had the benevolence. And so it's out of that unity that this flows. Now, unfortunately, this passage of Scripture and these verses are often used as a proof text for some sort of idealistic, socialistic, communistic society. But this cannot be used for that, because this is not describing that. Not in the least. You notice it says they had everything in common. Why did they have everything in common? It wasn't because the apostles forced some sort of collectivism or forced some sort of redistribution amongst them of private property, but because of their unity. What is said here is no one said, "Mine, mine, mine." Each person saw his own stuff, his own goods, his own materials to be a benefit for the work of the gospel, for the kingdom of Christ. It's because no one said, "Mine," but it was still his own property. It was completely voluntary, not compulsory. They didn't sell their homes so that they could start a large commune and all live off of one another's in some sort of utopian society. That's not what we see here. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 12, what you will find is that they're meeting in their homes because they still owned their homes. So the point of this picture is that their unity was so great that they lived in such a way that what one owned was his own to share. And they did. That's what they did. For the greater good of the kingdom. Out of their love that they had for their neighbor. And we'll notice that in verses 34 through 35, it identifies that it was according to need. It says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and it was laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." And that's the key word. If there was a need, or if there was a needy person, then the benevolence of this community acted so quickly when there was a need that arose. They acted so quickly that it wiped out any need within the community. Now, that actually is something that is common that takes place in a church. Often when someone is in need, the church rises up. We experience that in our own church. When there is a need and someone needs something, not merely just materialistic things, but maybe needs help with something around the house, the church rises up to help those people. We should. That's what should be expected. But what we see here is that as this church comes together, they come together in such a way that the concerns of one became the concerns of all. And that's the picture. I think it's interesting that as we see here, as we do in verse 35, that they laid it at the apostles' feet. They laid the proceeds of their selling of land. And that's mentioned three times in this passage, in verse 35 and verse 37 and in verse 2 of chapter 5. And so it's interesting to us because it was a public display what was taking place to come and lay that at the apostles' feet. And the apostles had this unique position in the church. They were given this discretion in distributing funds. But what we have to recognize is that if we see in that an appeal to some sort of, again, communistic or socialistic society, it falls short because the giving is situational. The distribution is according to need. It says, as any had need. And those three words, as any had, it means to the degree that they had need, meaning there was no favoritism in this. There was no hierarchy, but rather as someone had need. And so clearly we can see this is not socialism or something to guilt those with means to sell everything and then redistribute it. And certainly this cannot be used as a proof text to say that that's the role of some sort of governmental system. That would be absolute abuse of the text of Scripture. There's also something else we should recognize. This was not permanent. In many ways, we see these things taking place in the church today, and it always has and always should, but this was not permanent. There's no other example of this in the New Testament, and there's no instruction to do this as they did. In fact, if you look at 2 Thessalonians, it's very instructive for us. In the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we see that this sort of idea that could morph into what we see in Thessalonica. It says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you know yourselves how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. The Apostle Paul says that we are to imitate that. So oftentimes there's this danger that can exist, as it did in Thessalonica, where people just stop working and rely on those around them. That's not commended in Scripture, but condemned in Scripture. But that's not to say that there isn't something to learn from this passage, because there certainly is. And it's not to say that there isn't instructions for those with means in Scripture, because there certainly is instructions for those with means. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So don't set your hope in riches, but set your hope in God. Oh, and it's not your riches that provide you with what you need. It's God who provides for you what you need. Paul goes on to say they are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So what we're called to emulate here as we look at the book of Acts is their oneness, their unity in our attitudes towards one another in a selfless manner. And this is why Paul instructs the church of Philippi. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, be like that oneness in heart and soul that you saw in we saw in the book of Acts. He says, how do we do this? Well, here's how we do it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so that's the real crux of the instruction of how we are to be of one heart and of one soul. We look in the book of Acts, it results in a very tangible way, and we have to say this, is that it will result in tangible things when we are of that oneness. Another thing about the book of Acts is it was unique in that it signaled God's blessing on the community. Much like God's promises to Israel when they entered the land, when God had promised, when you enter the land, there will be no poor among you, Deuteronomy 15:4. And that's exactly what we see here in this early church. So there was unity. It was a visible display of unity. It was the visible display of the unity that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for in John chapter 17. And it was a result of their common union with Christ, something that transcended any other type of relational thing that can exist. They were united by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, or because of their union with Christ, that is what they proclaimed as Jesus had told them to. In verse 33, you'll notice what it says. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They had prayed for boldness, and they had that prayer answered by the Lord when they pray or preach boldly the resurrection. They preached this, and that means ongoing, continually, day in and day out, they were preaching the resurrection with boldness as they had prayed for. And we read this phrase, and great grace was upon them. And this explains the circumstances. This explains the unity. This explains the whole chapter. His great grace was upon them. If we wonder, how is it possible for a people to live as they did? This verse explains it. God's grace and also their responsibility. And what I mean by that is we can't blame God for lacking in His grace if we neglect our duty to love our neighbor. We can't look at God and say, you didn't give us enough grace. If we refuse to help those amongst us, we can't say, well, it's because God's grace was lacking. If we lack unity, God is not to blame. A lack of grace is not the cause. And here's what we have to see is the connection between the preaching and the grace. The resurrection reminded them continually, the world is not our own, and they lived in light of this. They recognize that we're not to cling to the dirt of the earth because God has given us eternal life and poured eternity into our heart. There was something greater that united them than the things of this world. And so they continually preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so the picture we are given is of unity and a community living truly for others as a whole, this unity. A couple of things that we could think about. There's very practical helps to this is when we concern ourselves for others, when that's our concern is for others, we really don't get caught up with ourselves, do we? If we're thinking about others. Another thing is when our concerns are for the kingdom of God rather than ourselves, guess what will increase? Our unity. When that's our concern. And the third thing is this unity, when it is real, is observable. It's observable. It's one thing to pray for unity. It's another thing to say we have unity. But when unity is real, it will not be in word only, but it will be in action. And we see this unity showcased in an individual in our text who comes across really as the example of selfless giving. In verse 36, it says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Barnabas is introduced here by a sincere act, isn't he? He's introduced to the text. He plays a prominent role in the book of Acts, and you see him elsewhere in Scripture. He's a Levite, and Levites were traditionally supposed to even own land. Some did by this time, obviously, as Barnabas did, and Prophet Jeremiah owned land as well. But according to Mosaic law, they weren't to own land, and so he takes his land and he gives it away, which is an ultimate act of trust in God. Because we find security in something like that, and he would have no doubt found security in that, but he gives it away for this early church, and he's trusting in God. And as we see, this act was just something that would have probably been normal in his life, because the apostles, they change his name from Joseph to Barnabas, which the text tells us it means son of encouragement. And so certainly we see Barnabas is not only named that because they see him as that, as an encourager, but later as we look at the life of Barnabas, when he's introduced to the Apostle Paul, when no one wanted anything to do with Paul, it's Barnabas that takes Paul in with him. So he was an encourager. I think we should say this would be a good thing to be known as, wouldn't it? To be known as an encourager. Not known as a cynic. Not known as grumpy, angry, a downer, known as a pessimist, or whatever adjective we want to use. Wouldn't it be nice to be known as an encourager? You know how you can be known as an encourager? Encourage. And we need to see the beauty of this community and its star member. We see Barnabas and we see this unity for a purpose, and it's for the purpose of highlighting what takes place next in the story. And we see what takes place next in chapter 5 and verse 1, but, which is for contrast, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. But what we see here in that introduction is Barnabas, or like Barnabas rather, Ananias sells some property. He does it with his wife. They sell some property. Barnabas sold some property also. In verse 2 it says, "And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." So like Barnabas, he publicly goes and lays this at the apostles' feet. But we're told a little clue here. Unlike Barnabas, he kept back for himself. Now, kept back is translated in other places in Scripture, like Titus 2:10, as pilfering or stealing. So what he has done was along the lines of stealing. Now, this little phrase is used one place in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, in the story of Achan, where after they had conquered Jericho and they were told to not take any of the goods, were told that Achan kept back some of the loot for himself. So we're using a word that that is showing that what Ananias and Sapphira did was some sort of stealing or embezzlement that they have done. Now, you might be asking, how could it be embezzlement if it was their own proceeds? Well, the text doesn't tell us. Many commentators believe this couple probably made some sort of contract and then embezzled from it, or they just straight lied about it. And they are showing the community, as they have lied about it, look at us. Take a look at our benevolence and what we have done. They look at Barnabas and they say, we want some of that recognition. And somehow, some way, the Lord reveals this to Peter. So Peter said in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So soon after this community was established and experienced so many victories, Satan's influence enters. It's amazing if you look at the parallels between the story of Achan. There are some, and there's also some that just don't exist. But if you look at Joshua conquering and the children of Israel conquering Jericho, they have this great victory followed by defeat because of the sin of one man that entered the camp. And that's exactly what we see here. And we should not miss an important point here in verse 3. Of what's taken place. He says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Let me just say something theologically. You can't lie to a non-entity. You can only lie to a person. You cannot lie to a personality. You cannot lie to a force. You can only lie to a person. That is the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God. God is one being, three persons. We have to get that right. Sometimes I have to look at statements of faith of other organizations, and I always look at a statement of faith of an organization if I'm going to have any interaction with them. And one of the first places I always look is how they define God. And so often I have found God is one being, three personalities. No, He's not. God is one being, three persons. We cannot get that wrong. That's an ancient heresy called modalism. And it does ask us, we have to ask this question though, why does Peter pinpoint the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, as lying? Well, I think it's fairly obvious this has to do with worship, doesn't it? True worship is by the Spirit. True worship is in the Spirit. And the community, we have been told over and over again, was filled with the Spirit. And it manifested itself in such a way to create this unity, this selfless giving that was taking place. And so for Ananias and Sapphira to pretend or to deceive in this way was to fake being filled by the Spirit. So hence their lie is ultimately to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? The answer is yes. Because it was their own private property, something which the Bible honors. That's why we have a commandment, thou shalt not steal. Because God has established the right of property, private property, not the destruction of it. He says, was it not your own? Was it not yours after it was sold? Was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And so Peter's saying, it was your land to do with it what you choose. It was your profit from the sale of the land to do with what you wanted to do with it. It was under your control. It was your choice to do with this as you wanted. It's your personal property. But you contrived, he says. That is, you planned. You created some sort of deceptive plan. You put this in place to deceive the people. Now, you'll notice the beginning of the text in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? And then here he says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You planned this. Meaning, Ananias, you can't blame this on Satan. And let me just say, Satan gets far too much credit. What's the Flip Wilson saying? The devil made me do it. No, you chose to do it out of the sinfulness of your heart. Certainly there is satanic influence taking place here and continues to take place. But Ananias is responsible despite satanic influence for his deed. And that's why, look what it says, you have not lied to man but to God. So let's take another pause and reflect theologically. The Holy Spirit is God. Holy Spirit is a person. Holy Spirit is equally and co-eternally God. And there's another theological point we should not miss, is lying to the church was ultimately lying to who? To God, because their act was at the apostles' feet in front of people publicly. The lie was to deceive those that were there in front of the people. Ananias and Sapphira are doing this in front of people, two people lying to them. But what Peter says is, why have you lied to me? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, why have you lied to your fellow church members? He says, why have you lied to God? I think of Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, if that psalm is in regards to David's sin in committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, I'm pretty sure David sinned against some people. Namely Uriah, namely his parents, and Bathsheba and her parents and the kingdom that God had given him. But in an ultimate sense, what we're told by God's word is, it's against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And that's certainly what Peter is communicating here. In verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. Well, this seems shocking. But only when we forget about the holiness of God. It only comes across as shocking when we forget Jesus' promise to preserve His church. That's what Jesus is doing. If we ask, why such a harsh punishment? Well, we should go back through the Old Testament. Consider Uzzah, who reached out his hand to prevent the ark from falling to the ground, and God struck him dead there. There's something we have to remember, though, about this situation. Our internal attacks are far more destructive than from outside. It destroys from within. I think that's self-evident in our own country, is it not? And further, this new community, we have been told all along, is the new temple. Uncleanness does not belong in the temple. There can't be anything unclean in the temple. God removes uncleanness here, just as He did with Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered strange fire to the Lord, and he immediately struck them dead. Many parallels to that story. So the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. I've often wondered what those young men, what that was like for them. Just imagine if that was their first day on the ushering job at church. Here's your new duty. But what we do see is this was public. It was absolutely public, and great fear had came upon all who heard of it. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And that's the amazing part of it, is that Sapphira comes in completely ignorant of her husband's death. And she's thinking their plan had worked. She knows nothing of it, and for whatever reason, she's 3 hours late to church. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And he said, "Yes, for so much." And now this was not a question to trap her, by the way. This is a question of mercy and opportunity for repentance. And she's unrepentant. Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, so for so much." And then he responds and says, "How is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit together of the Lord?" You have agreed together, he says. Hang on that for just a second. What did we read in chapter 4 of the unity that existed within this community? And then we see here the unity that existed between this husband and wife. The community was of one heart and soul, filled with the Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira were one heart and one soul, influenced by Satan. Not for the church, not for the kingdom, but rather their own selfish desires. They lied to God. And Peter says, "Why have you agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord?" It's that idea of Israel testing in the wilderness. And so he says, "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Sapphira comes in, and these ushers say, "Not again." And she lies. God strikes them down. Ananias and Sapphira, they show us the reality of church life in many ways, don't they? The quickness with which sin can enter the church. Jesus instructs us to address sin. Now, if we ever wonder, was Jesus serious about that? Look at this story. If we ever question the seriousness of addressing sin. Now, what was the result? Verse 11 repeats part of verse 5. "And fear, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." Of course, fear came upon them. Two people dropped dead because they lied, and it was revealed to Peter that they lied in some supernatural way. Of course, fear came upon the people. Now, what happens as a result of that? Does the church fold? Because church discipline was enacted. Did they get together and they say, "You know, we had a great start, but we didn't quite make it. Time to wash our hands of this new endeavor we were trying to get going." Is that what happens? Look at verse 12. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." What does that tell us? Is that God continued to bless them. God continued to answer their prayers. God continued to work among them by the apostles, at the hands of the apostles. It was not gifts given to everyone, but the apostles had this unique privilege. And it says, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. This is talking about the larger community. Many of them look in and say, we don't want anything to do with that. And the Lord is protecting His church here from those looking in and saying, hey, that looks good. I'd like to be a part of it without being truly saved. But then we come to verse 14 and it says, and more than ever. Now think about the tremendous growth that has taken place in this church already. But here it says, and now here, more than ever, after God had enacted judgment in a very visible and shocking way to be seen by all the people. After that, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Yeah, I think this verse dissipates the fear many have of confronting sin. As if we confront sin, if we deal with sin, as the Bible tells us, that it will drive people away. It will only drive the unrepentant away. And what we also see here is the Lord blesses them. You see, the church must be holy. And just like Israel was prevented from marching forward with Achan, so goes the church. We won't move forward when there's sin in the camp. And finally, we see in these final verses, in verses 15 and 16, the incredible atmosphere of what was taking place then. It says in verse 15, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. Just remember that verse when someone says that they inherently have some sort of power to heal people. Just Peter's shadow. Didn't do any sort of sideshow. Didn't do something to say, look at me. Peter was just being faithful to the Lord, and the Lord blessed him uniquely in that first century church to do that. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. It wasn't the death of Ananias and Sapphira that killed the church, but it was the death of Ananias and Sapphira that blessed the church. God was working among them and through them in the most extraordinary way, laying the foundation of the apostles. And there's a lot here that cannot be imitated or reproduced. It's all miraculous and extraordinary, all of these verses. But that doesn't mean there are not some clear things to be imitated and also some things to be avoided. And obviously, we must be concerned for the needy within our church and meet that need with sacrificial generosity. We must be warned here of hypocritical giving, in which we want credit for sacrificial giving without the difficulty of it. We see that true joy is found in this sacrificial giving because it releases us from an all-elusive longing for the things of this world. And it is an elusive thing. We see true peace results in this form of living because the destructive nature of all things leaves us unsettled as we witness their depreciation. Such as when you drive a new car off the lot, it loses its value instantly. We see true contentment is found in this when we are searching for who to help rather than an endless search for myself. But this is not about giving. I think we can learn a lot about giving and learn a lot about church life and what we should aim for from these passages. But ultimately, the focus is on God's glory and His holiness. That's the bottom line, the holiness of His church. He demands holiness from those He has made holy by His blood. The church, the new temple, has been set apart and declared holy. The church is the people, those that are redeemed by Christ. And we're declared holy, not by our merits, but by the merits of Christ. And Christ dwells by His Spirit with the church, preserving it, protecting it. He has called us to holiness. In fact, we see throughout Scripture this call. Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy,'" quoting the Old Testament, saying that that call, that command, is still upon us today, is "You shall be holy." Here's why. Because by Christ, we are sanctified. That is, we are set apart. We are made holy by Christ, by Christ alone. We are declared holy and righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so, therefore, act like it. The church must be holy. It must live in holiness because God has declared it holy. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have called the people out of darkness to walk in Your light, that we would be holy. And our standard of holiness is not the best amongst us, but our standard of holiness is You. Father, we know we fall short in this, and so we thank You for the Lord Jesus who covers us with His own holiness, that we may be holy in Your sight. Father, I pray for the one that may not know Christ. I pray that You would call them, draw them now. They may experience Your loving grace. Father, I pray for our church that we would always strive for this unity. We would always strive for the beauty of this fellowship we read in Your Word. We would take Your Word seriously in all matters, even when it makes us uncomfortable. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.